This is ARM tape, God of the Protestants. It deals with that specific issue.
God.
In other words, it looks at the concept of the divinity from the Protestant point of view. If this is the first tape you've obtained from this organization, understand that this presents an uncompromising view of Christianity the way it should be, and destroys the errors of those fraudulent groups, namely Protestant, which claim to be Christians, but are not. Be warned in advance. If you are concerned with truth, listen to this tape. If you are not concerned with truth, be warned that this will bother you if you are attempting to remain a Protestant. Any religious system must have at its core a concept of God. Examination of this issue will reveal much about a system. Therefore, let us start with a definition of God. God is that all-powerful, unchanging, unchangeable being who orders and causes creation. There are, of course, other definitions. Certainly Hindu and Buddhist systems, when they allow the existence of God, would not accept the above definition. Neither would pagans, but in the Christian tradition, a definition is appropriate. It is not intended to be complete. After all, we also believe in a personal God and in a triune God. But as a starting point to deal with divinity in se, it is a true definition. Before I go any further, allow me a qualification on the term all-powerful. I do not mean that God can do anything. God cannot commit suicide. He cannot create another God. What I do mean is that whatever is not contrary to God's nature is within his ability to effect. From the above definition, it follows that if a system holds some attribute of God as true, which conflicts with or contradicts one of the above attributes, then that system cannot be part of Christianity. This tape will establish the fact that Protestant concepts of Christianity reject the correct view of God. We shall examine several aspects of God's activities and attributes from the Protestant viewpoint, and as it is a good place to start, let us start with creation. God created man and woman, and of his very nature, God created them, as he created everything else, as good. God cannot create evil. Evil, therefore, exists as a result of some other activity by some other agent, never by the activity of God. And, as we all know, man sinned and has suffered as a result. Up to this point, there is no apparent disagreement between Protestantism and Christianity. Let us ask the question, what was the effect of this sin on man or on man's nature? According to Protestantism, sin caused the nature of man to become now totally depraved. This is the key point. Man is no longer naturally good. He is incapable of good, any good at all. He is capable of only evil. He is, from the moment of his conception, justly deserving of hell, forbidden into entry. All of this because of Adam's sin. Even when saved, according to the Protestant view, man is not actually restored. He is simply imputed righteousness by God. Man is still depraved, still corrupted, still unworthy. God simply calls man good. Luther's crude metaphor will not be repeated here, but in essence, what Protestants are saying is, you're hiding your evil under the appearance of good, and God is going along with that. From this, two major conclusions have to be drawn concerning God. First, sin is stronger than God. God created good, but sin destroyed this goodness forever. The work of the devil undoes the work of God. If one thinks of the sin as the creation of the devil, then it is he and not God who is most mighty, most powerful, as the demonic force destroys the good force. There is no denial that the sin had an effect on all men, but to say that destroyed human nature such that man deserves hell by his very nature is to say that God creates evil. That is, he creates an evil man deserving hell. Only evil deserves punishment. And if all men, after being individually created by God, deserve hell, then either God is unjust, or man is naturally evil, or, of course, the Protestant view has no place in Christianity. Conclusion number two. Note, in the Protestant view, God imputes righteousness to us. In other words, he says it, but the reality is not there. This leads to two necessary conclusions about God. The first is that God does not really mean what he says. In other words, he says what is not true. In other words, he lies. The second is that God says something which does not then occur. In other words, his words are useless, impotent, without effect, sterile, without creative force. So the Protestant position or viewpoint when looking at creation leads to a so-called God who is not quite as strong as the devil and who lies and who really can't bring things about. Unfortunately, there's no escape from that. The next aspect, which is most particularly Protestant these days, is the term born again. Let us examine this. The Protestant uses this term to mean that experience by which an adult Christian believer enters into a new or renewed spiritual relationship with God, realizes how bad he was before, and, as a result, begins to live a new life directed by God towards God, and, of course, at the same time, accepting Jesus as his Lord and Savior. It is dealt with at length, that is, this whole born-again concept, on a tape available from this organization dealing with the alleged activity of the Holy Spirit and the born-again experience from the Protestant point of view. In that tape, it is shown how this viewpoint from the Protestant is totally self-contradictory. I refer you to that for further study. But for our purposes, let us examine the alleged results of this experience, trying to tie it in with the viewpoint of God and the Protestant viewpoint of God. Usually the born-again Christian states that Jesus and or the Holy Spirit is now dwelling within him. The soul is joined to the Spirit of God in some type of union. Daily life, ordinary experience now becomes a function of this new person's special relationship. The person lives for God. Yet, somehow, this born-again Christian still sins. Somehow, despite being born again, somehow, despite being closer to God, somehow, despite having the very Spirit of God in his soul, somehow, despite directing his entire life towards God, somehow, despite being aware of how sinful he used to be and how being filled with gratitude he is now for God having entered his life, and despite having an entire change of heart and mind and soul, this man still sins and chooses evil. How strange it is that this new man who wants to reject sin and God himself, that the two of these together, working very hard, cannot keep the man from sinning. How strange that is. Remember, this man was not born again because of his own free will, because he is not strong enough in his own free will to choose God. He needs God's grace to choose God, or, so the Protestant states, so, his free will is never strong enough to act on its own. Otherwise, he might do some good. And remember, no Protestant can hold that a man can do good. Because if he did do good, he might actually be righteous and wouldn't have to simply be called it. So when this man does sin, it's not because his own free will can reject God's presence. Because if he could reject God's presence, he might not be born again. So, he could choose God or choose evil if he had free will, just the way Adam did, because Adam had free will, but he doesn't have that anymore. He's born again. He can only choose good, but he chooses bad. Gee, what's the problem here? What must we conclude? Well, you got two choices. Choice number one, God allows with and agrees with and is not offended by sin. Doesn't bother to prevent man from sinning. Because sinning doesn't bother God a great deal. But then again, why would God ever punish man for doing something that doesn't offend God in any way whatsoever? Number two, choice number two, God can't prevent man from resisting the power to choose sin. After all, there's a conflict here. God and man on one side try very, very hard, and sin tries very, very hard, and God fails miserably, and man fails miserably, and sin triumphs. Or so the Protestants seem to believe. So the Protestant can worship a God who, again, you get your choice, at best, is indifferent to sin, or a God who loses in open combat to it. Of course, the Christian can worship a God who's neither of these. For the Protestant, worships him all the time. Let's go on a little further. Let's shift our focus slightly to the person Jesus. Now, for mere formality's sake, allow me, for the benefit of those Protestants who are listening and don't know who Jesus is, to explain who Jesus is. Jesus is that person who is both truly God and truly man. That is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Therefore, the power and attributes of God are the very self-same power and attributes of Jesus. Now, before we go further, let us examine the nature of the words of God. God creates, that is, causes, by the power of his mere word. What God says is or becomes. Whatever God speaks is reality. Whether one sees this as a necessary function of God's creative power or as an attribute of God's nature as truth is not of importance here. That's a philosophical distinction. To put it another way, God cannot lie. In the Gospels, we have some of Jesus' words. Now, some of these words have resulted in controversy. But we take it as absolutely necessary that these words must be true. If there is an apparent problem, an apparent contradiction, the problem is not with God, but with our human understanding. Or perhaps I should say, with Protestant human understanding. Let us examine some of the words of Jesus and see if they have a relationship to the Protestant view of God. Let us look at what passes for Christianity today before we do so. We have a vast number of different and differing denominations, all calling themselves Christians. These large number of different Protestant denominations have some belief in common, and a large number of beliefs upon which they differ. Some of those differences are petty, some are major. Among the major ones are the nature of salvation, the nature of Scripture, the end times, the role of women, and abortion. Obviously, not every sect can be reflecting Jesus' words, either. To use an example, Jesus allows or forbids abortion. He can't do both. Now, sheer honesty would allow us no other choice. Sometimes Protestants will trot out the nonsense that there is a third position that exists in which somehow Jesus forbids and allows the same thing at the same time. This is so stupid that no one believes it. But when they have to sustain their nonsensical beliefs, Protestants will advance this. I simply mention it in passing, simply because no one really believes it. To return, on any particular doctrine, only one position can be correct. Now, Jesus promised, number one, in Matthew, that we would know the truth and that it would set us free, and number two, in John, that anyone committed to the truth would hear his voice. And he states things similar to this many other times. He also states in the end of Matthew of John that we are commanded to go forth and teach everything. We can't teach something unless we know it. Now, therefore, the multiple sects mean that there are certain conclusions which must follow as a result of Jesus' words and this many-denominationalism. Number one, Jesus did not really mean what he was saying. In other words, he didn't really promise that we would know the truth or that we would come to know it or anything like that. In other words, his promises aren't worth anything. Number two, Jesus tried very, very hard but failed to fulfill his promises. Or, number three, most of the sects which hold certain viewpoints as dogma are actually teaching errors. They are teaching some man-made lies as truth. The first two possibilities must be rejected immediately because that makes Jesus as either a liar or weak, and therefore no Christian can hold that. So what we come to is number three means that most Christian sects are not Christian at all. If they are not determining, preaching, or knowing the truth, then they are not included in Jesus' promises, predictions, as what would happen with his flock. So far, this does not destroy Protestantism in general. But notice that Protestantism considers all members of the body of the Christ to be the union of all those who believe. They, of course, usually exclude Catholics simply out of a sense of bigotry and jealousy. That is to say, all these different squabbling denominations are one church. So in other words, those who follow Jesus will know the truth. These people don't know the truth, therefore they are the followers of Jesus. It's basic Protestant logic, which of course denies the divinity or sincerity of Jesus. Again, the acceptance as followers of Jesus, as of people who teach error as truth in the name of Jesus, makes Protestantism unique. It also makes it lunacy. This is dealt with at length in the tape available from this organization on the Protestant view of the church. But in essence, what we have now, from the Protestant point of view, is a Jesus who either does not care if men know his truth, or a Jesus who just wasn't God enough to bring it off. This is a quote from a Congregationalist minister, Rhett, who explained it to me once. Some sort of quasi-deity, but certainly not a real God. But that's what we're down to. Now, let us see if we can draw a semi-conclusion from this. Or let's see where this is leading us. What this says is, in essence, if we still hold the Protestant point of view, there are many truths. Each man makes his own truth. What if he's really saved by faith alone, no matter what he believes, as long as he really believes something very, very hard? What if he can bring it about simply by believing? What if he can say to God, I feel it so, so it must be so? And if God can call man depraved, man righteous, why shouldn't man be bound by the same rule? In other words, why can't he just call God whatever he wants and make God that? So Protestants go along this path. They say, I believe in eternal assurance. You do not believe in that. You believe in something else. So what? As long as we both believe, that's all that really matters. And as long as we're not Roman Catholics. And it doesn't matter what we believe. So the act, the emotional commitment is the key, not the unchanging truth. After all, Protestants have the absolute right of private interpretation of Scripture and the absolute claim to universal priesthood. All Protestants enter into a spiritual relationship with a God who leads each one of them into a different truth. So let each one of them believe what he chooses. Let each one create or recreate God in his own image. Does this sound familiar? It should. It is the basis for two worldwide, or widespread at least, superstitions. Both hold that truth changes. Both hold that there is no authority beyond each man, although there certainly is a greater power beyond man. We've been dealing with one of these superstitions all the way through, but you haven't realized the similarity to the second. The first superstition is Protestantism, the second is the New Age movement. Of course, New Age is a misnomer. It is actually an Old Age movement, probably the oldest human age movement on record. It was a movement that started with Adam when he first moved away from God and wanted to have his own knowledge of good and evil and become like God. But the basic premises of these two movements are the same. The truth changes from time to time, place to place, but somehow always remains valid. Somehow truth becomes dynamic. Strange concept there. But certainly not strange to a system that believes that a God is at best weak and foolish and at worst a cruel, unjust liar who condemns man for things which don't bother God. The reason through this relationship further. The communion service of the Protestant contains the belief that God becomes present in the community, not in the bread itself. The community becomes God. Sounds exactly like the New Agers. How about the prayer movement of the Protestants or the prayer services? They pray standing up or sitting, not kneeling. Standing is a gesture of equivalence or equality. Sitting, when addressing another, is a sign of superiority or comfort or ease, but certainly not submission. Kneeling alone expresses submission and inferiority and humbleness. The New Agers tend to believe that their group effect, their group meetings, increases their psychic power. Nowhere in the New Testament does it imply that prayer gains strength because the community prays together. Yet, as with the New Ager, the Protestant encourages mass prayer. Also in both groups, one is encouraged to pray as one feels moved, not in a set discipline, but as in the impulse directs the person. In other words, the superiority, again, of the ultimate individual personality. Note again the terms binding and loosening. Protestants love to use these terms. They're always binding and loosening something, sometimes in direct conflict with another Protestant who believes or states that the bound should be loosed or the loosed bound or vice versa or something. They seem to be controlling some kind of spirits or powers or inclinations or, well, who knows what they're really claiming. New Age practitioners state the same thing. He or she casts a spell or lets one remove a person's karma or removes guilt from a past life or who knows. After all, they both get sort of vague at a certain point. They just tell you to feel it. Note the interesting similar contradictions. Each group claims that every human has equal power to contact the power beyond man. Yet each man needs to be taught by another man, who somehow, although still only a human, manages to be more equal than the other humans. Each man is his own priest, as long as he understands that he still must learn from a super priest. Each man forms his own personal relationship with the power beyond, but must be taught by the system which denies it is a system, because, to quote the Protestants, we are not concerned with religion but only with Jesus, or the New Ages, we're just getting in touch with the real self. Note also that both accept a very strict pragmatic standard of whatever works. The lack of a purgatory in formal Protestant theology requires that punishment of sin, if it's ever going to be punished at all, must be done on earth, and that's usually done by the infliction on the sinner of poverty or illness or sorrow or distress. Of course, we must ignore that real Christians and real Christianity actually advocate poverty and suffering, but remember, we are dealing with Protestantism and New Ageism, not Christianity. The old Calvinistic belief that the saved prosper in monetary matters is the exact equivalent of the health and wealth gospel of modern-day Protestantism and is exactly what the New Ager teaches. Think and grow rich. This is one of the few actually universally believed tenets of Protestantism. That is, that the good are rich, the other two are purgatory and salvation by works. Of course, they formally deny these, but that's how you know when Protestants believe things, when they say they don't. To put it briefly, a good Protestant is a rich Protestant. The New Age is the same. The New Age does not spread its gospel for free. It charges. Nor does it teach people how to separate themselves from the love of their material possessions. No, they teach their followers how to gain more and enjoy more of what they gain. Also, the New Age teaches that each man should seek his own satisfaction. Helping the fellow man will not benefit either party. The rich man has no obligation, and the poor man is simply poor because he's not using the right techniques to become rich. So therefore, why bother with him? In Protestantism, the same view holds. As works never, never, never help man become better, or never, never, never help him to become saved, because he never can become better or do anything to save himself, the aid given to a fellow man never benefits the giver, because the giver is already saved, assuming he's a rich Protestant, of course. While the aid to the poor man won't help the poor man save himself, as only God can save this poor man, and he has to be born again anyway, and all you're doing is keeping him alive and just wasting the environment, so why bother to give him anything? But enough of this. The point is made. Let's examine one more aspect of the God of the Protestant. Are you aware that the Protestant used to forbid artificial contraception, that this was a universally held belief among Protestants? And are you aware that Protestantism has changed its position on almost every major doctrine? Again, if the movement claims to reflect the will and dogma of God, then how could it change? Did God change his mind on contraception and divorce? Or did he never actually decide? Or did he never tell men what he thought on these two issues? If he changed, then he is changeable, which means he can increase and decrease, and therefore he cannot be God. Allow me to comment a little further about the basic New Age Protestant similarity. New Ageism holds that each person makes his own reality, or, to put it another way, each person's truth or perception of it is as good or as valid as another person's truth. If you believe something strongly enough, New Agers will tell you, then it will be. This view is that what works for you may not work for me. Now, there is some element of truth here when dealing with purely human-made things. However, when this position is applied to divine aspects and attributes, then what we have is a God who sets up an endless series of alternative universes and truths, and man chooses which one he likes, and that determines truth. Naturally, following from this, there is no possibility of a consistent ethical standard. And this is exactly what occurs in Protestantism. There is an endless series of alternating ethical views on the most basic relationships. Example, marriage and divorce. No truth remains true unless the influential section of the cult advocates it as true. And note what the acceptable Protestant means of resolving disputes is. If two parties disagree about what the truth or dogma or appropriateness of a certain action is in religious context, and if they do not take the tacitly understood polite method of simply dropping the discussion or disagreement, in other words, simply keeping their mouth shut, one party is encouraged to seek another church, or even to found another church. After all, that's how Protestantism came about. The rebel is to find another place where he will feel comfortable. In other words, truth has no value, but comfort does. The methods used are designed to prevent a resolution of the issue as to what is true and what is false. Instead, comfort, feeling, and whimsy is the ultimate test of doctrine and worship. The person seeks another place until he feels most comfortable. And that is what he's told is his religious destiny. This is exactly what the New Age movement says. Find what works for you. Find what you feel comfortable with. Find what makes you feel good. And that's true. Each of them have man make his own stomach, his own God. This is the view of the New Agers, that there is nothing beyond man which is significant except for power, and by placating that power, you gain. But as far as truth goes, forget it. Only what one can internalize is real, or, as the social destroyers of the 1960s put it, if it feels good, do it. Or, as the modern-day Protestants might say, if it is ridiculous, if it's totally untrue, believe it and advocate it. A brief summary statement. This tape is harsh, but lies are harsh. The God of the Protestants is no God at all. He's weak. He's unjust. He's a liar. He's a fool. He can't win. He doesn't try much. He doesn't concern himself with truth. He doesn't spread his word. He doesn't set up techniques for you to find out things. It's no God at all. Not by any definition of the word. Unless we're going to go back to some kind of godly concept of the ancient Greeks and Romans, in which God there was simply a sort of expanded human who had some powers beyond us, but was still subject to our same passions and weaknesses. The God of the Christians is an eternal, unchanging, unchangeable, all-powerful, omnipotent being who does care for us and does provide means by which we can learn. Think about that. Which God are you worshiping? Which God are you giving yourself to? Which God has your allegiance? If you're a Protestant, and if you've listened to this tape, you realize now that you can no longer be there and still call yourself a Christian. Think about it. Reason it through, then ask for help. The true God of the Christians, the ones the rest of us worship, he'll listen. He'll help. This subject has been so central to Protestantism that there is really not a tape put out by this organization which is not relevant. However, most relevant in this case are the tapes available from this organization deal with Protestantism and infallibility, born again and the Holy Spirit, the Protestant view of truth, and the Protestant view of the church. I suggest for future study you obtain those tapes. Two other tapes which might be of use to you are the one which deal with Genesis chapters 1-3 and the one which deals with the effect of the creation, the fall, and men and women.
Additional copies of this tape or any product which ARM produces may be obtained by contacting us. Our address is ARM 55 Palen, P. Paul A. L. E. N. Road, number 38, Hope Well, Junction, New York, 12533. Thank you for listening. God bless.